Children are dismissed to children's school. I would invite the adults to please turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Did I say Romans chapter 4? Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 4 was so good I didn't want to get out of it. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. That's page 942 in your ESV Pew Bibles. Hear the word of God. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again to give you praise and glory and honor and thanks. You are worthy supremely of our gratitude and our worship. And Lord, now as we come to your word, we direct our gaze to your holy writ, the scriptures inspired by your Spirit. O Lord, it is able to make us wise unto salvation, to reprove us, to edify us, to correct us, and to conform us into the image of your beloved Son, Jesus, in which is the very goal of our salvation and sanctification. And so, Lord, as we look to the word now, we look to this blessed text in Romans 5, we ask that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand the very things that are being spoken here. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would empower each and every one of us, fill us. I ask you personally, Holy Spirit, to enable my mind and my heart to be specifically and directly focused on you, that I would not be distracted, and that every word that pours from my mouth would come with unction from you. Lord, be glorified in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. This past week, I read about two men in New Jersey, Eric Kelly and Ralph Lee. These two men, 24 years ago, were wrongly convicted of the murder of a store clerk in New Jersey. Not only were they wrongly convicted, but they spent 24 years in prison. And the idea was that eventually they would either get the death penalty if that was still in place, but they would spend the rest of their lives. However, after DNA testing was done, they were able to prove in an appeals court that they were innocent and finally win their freedom. They were sponsored by a group of lawyers who participate in something called the Innocence Project. And these group of lawyers are dedicated to exonerating people who've been wrongfully imprisoned retroactively through DNA testing, where people can be excluded and exonerated. Sadly, there are many cases in our country where people's lives are ruined, families destroyed, and justice perverted due to the corrupt persecution and law enforcement of individuals who have never committed a crime. After watching or reading this article, Ralph Lee, who was in the courtroom, when he heard he was declared innocent and free from jail, the man screamed, "I'm free! I'm free!" And there was great joy in his voice after spending 24 years in jail. Nothing could make up the difference. No money in the world could make up the difference of the years lost. But that freedom gave nothing but great joy. Now, it's one thing when an innocent man is imprisoned and punished for something that they didn't do, and they have to endure years of hardship, but it's another thing when you're guilty of a crime. You've actually have committed a crime, and you are suffering for it. You're in jail, and you're being punished. What hope is there for someone who has committed a crime? What hope is there for someone who is guilty? Imagine they are given an exoneration or receive a full pardon. That tends to happen every four to eight years when outgoing presidents give out pardons to prisoners. There must equally be a great feeling of joy when one is actually guilty and receives a pardon. The same feeling would follow, absolute joy and exuberance, but even more so knowing that one is guilty. And this is exactly where our passage takes us today, the exuberance and joy of experiencing the grace of God in justification. The one difference is we are all guilty sinners. We are not unjustly under God's wrath. We are not unjustly destined to be punished in hell for our sins. We are absolutely worthy of judgment. We're guilty sinners. We've offended a holy and righteous God. And the justification that we receive from God by faith, which is to be exonerated, to be pardoned, and to be declared not guilty, and more importantly, to be declared righteous by God, is not something we deserve. It is a gift. And any one of us who does not have joy in our hearts, is not exuberant over that, has either doesn't understand justification, doesn't understand that they were sinners, doesn't understand that they are saved, or their hearts are just frozen over. Joy should fill our hearts. And that brings us to our text today. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul has been arguing his case for the gospel of the righteousness of God, for the gospel of justification by faith alone. He's been in diatribe. He's been debating with his Jewish critics, assuming what they would say. And it's been sort of this rigorous argument and case that he's been building, how we're all sinners, we're all guilty, and how we all deserve God's judgment. But that through Jesus Christ, we receive this grace of God. We receive the gift of justification by faith alone, not by works. He's made this case. And now in chapter 5, we see that there's a transition. No longer is Paul in argument mode. No longer is Paul trying to make a case. Paul actually becomes a worship leader in chapter 5. If you read through those first 5 verses, which I just read, and the rest of the chapter, it's actually a song of praise. It's actually a song of joy. There seems to be a complete turnaround where Paul is transitioning from the argument to, now that we've proven the case that we're justified by faith alone, we can get excited and we could rejoice and we can worship God. As one commentator says, in these verses we see the blissful consequences of justification. And so as we get in here, we look at the transitioning verse, which is verse 1. It says, therefore. That term, therefore, means that everything that came before is there for a reason. It's to bring us to this point. We've seen the whole argument for justification. Now, what are the consequences? What are the results of justification? And the results of justification result in benefits to the believer, benefits to the church, benefits that are real and experiential, not only in our life now, but in our life to come. We enjoy this new and permanent status as of being righteous before God. He declares us not guilty. He declares us righteous. It's permanent, and we can enjoy it, and it will not be annulled, and it will not be changed. What are those benefits? What are those consequences? I'm going to list 5 of them for you today. 5 benefits of being justified by faith alone. The first benefit is we have peace with God. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about peace, when we speak of the word peace, there are other words that come to mind. In order to have peace, it's implied that there was a war or conflict to begin with, correct? Now, we certainly are familiar with war and peace. The 20th century was probably the bloodiest century in human history. There was between 2 world wars, the Vietnam conflict, the Korean War. We just were riddled with war and bloodshed through the 20th century. Probably more people died in the 20th century conflicts than in the last 10,000 years of history, and that's been stated by others. It's been an awful century of conflict, and the 21st century doesn't seem to be getting any better. We are certainly at war with radical Islam. We're at war with terrorism, and there are civil wars, and war will always be part of the human experience. You know why? Because we're sinners. And as long as you're sinful, there's always going to be conflict, there's always going to be war. And as much as people look for peace in our time, as much as people think that there's peace can be possible in the human race, it is impossible apart from Jesus Christ. When Neville Chamberlain met with Adolf Hitler and signed a peace treaty with him, he came back to London, England, waving a treaty in the air. We finally achieved peace in our time. And only a day later, Hitler invaded Czechoslovakia. Peace is a very fragile thing in this world, and peace is very hard to come by. Now, we could think of it in terms of the greater scale of war, but also on a more narrow scale amongst individuals. I think as human beings, we're prone to conflict with one another because we all live in our little kingdoms. Our kingdom come, our will be done, and kingdoms come into conflict. And when kingdoms come into conflict, there's hostility, there's tension, there's animosity, there's acrimony. We see it in our relationships at work, we see it in relationships in church, and we see it in relationships at home. And when there's hostility, when there's acrimony, there's no peace. Now, this speaks more importantly to our relationship with God, because as individuals, we have to understand that all human beings are at war with God. There is a conflict and a war between people and God. I say, I'm not at war with God. Maybe as a Christian now, you've experienced the peace of God through justification. But prior to salvation, in our natural condition, apart from being born again, our natural state is to be at enmity with God. The Bible tells us that. Colossians 1:21 tells us that at one time we were alienated from God and were hostile in mind towards Him. Hostile in mind towards Him. That hostility was our natural inclination to despise and reject God's word, to refuse to obey Him, and to refuse Him or to submit to His authority in our lives. Instead of loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, we do the very opposite. We love ourselves with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Furthermore, that results in alienation or separation. Isaiah 59:2 tells us that our sins have made a separation between us and God. You see, at the end of the day, the conflict that exists between humanity and God is not something that is God's fault. Usually when there's a conflict, two parties are both guilty. God is the innocent party. The guilt lies completely on us. We're the antagonists. We're the ones who created the conflict. And as a result, God is hostile to us. God is angry with us. In fact, the Bible calls us children of wrath. And apart from Jesus Christ, we are all under the wrath of God, John 3:36. Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 1 was to prove, without a shadow of doubt, Romans 1:18, that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. All sinners are under God's wrath. Psalm 5:5 tells us that God hates all evildoers, and Psalm 7:11 that God is angry with the evildoer every day. You see, this is something that is inescapable. Our state of enmity and hostility with God is incurable apart from a mediator. Now, when you see two parties at war, there needs to be someone who steps in and mediates and brings the two parties together. And that's where we get the idea of the concept of reconciliation. And the only way we can have peace with God is that we need to be reconciled to God. And the only way we could be reconciled to God is with a mediator. And the only person who could mediate between us and God and who has the right to do that is our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6 tells us, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all." You see, Jesus can reconcile us back to God because He gave His life as a ransom. He paid the price. He made peace for us with God through His blood. That's why our peace with God can only be through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 22 tells us this: "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven," and hear this, "making peace," verse 21, "by the blood of His cross." See, our peace with God, our reconciliation with God, is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Apart from His blood and apart from His death, there is no peace with God. And unless you trust in Jesus and are justified, you cannot have peace with God. And so through Him, we have peace. Through Jesus Christ, we have peace. Let me make this clear. The greatest need that we have as human beings is to be reconciled to God. See, to be at war with God, to be in a state of hostility, to be in a state of enmity with God, doesn't necessarily work out for you. If you choose to remain in a state of enmity and hostility with God, the end result is you lose. You don't win the war. You lose the war. You know, some people are talking about getting into a trade war with China, and if that ever escalated into an actual war with China. You don't want to get into a war with China because it would be a losing battle. And some of you are very patriotic and think we're the most powerful nation in the world. I could tell you and assure you the reason why we lost the Korean conflict is because China has 1,000 soldiers to every soldier we have. It's a large nation. We don't want to go to war with China. You don't want to go to war with God. It's a losing battle. We need to be reconciled, and we need to preach reconciliation to others. You see, the peace and reconciliation that we so desperately need comes through a peace agent, the peacemaker, the Prince of Peace. He himself, the Lord Jesus, takes initiative to make peace with us. That's the beautiful part. You see, contrary to popular belief, you don't come to peace with God by surrendering. You know, you ever hear this song, I surrender all. This idea that we surrender and throw up the white flag and then we sue for peace and that's how we get peace with God is so wrong. The way we come to peace with God is when Jesus Christ conquers your heart with his love. It comes through the conquest of the gospel. It comes through the conquest of the Prince of Peace. And when he conquers you and enables you by his grace to believe in him and be reconciled to him through his work on the cross, then you experience the true peace of God, the everlasting peace of God, the shalom of God. And that is a first benefit of justification by faith alone. The second benefit of justification by faith alone is now we have access to God. It says in verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have obtained access, again, by faith into this grace in which we stand. So here again, the key phrase here is access. All right? You ever click on a computer and it says access denied, you need a passcode? We understand the term access. If you go to a concert and you want to get backstage to meet the performers, you need a backstage pass to get access to them. There are some people who are inaccessible. You can't just go to the White House and knock on the door and ask for a meeting with the president. There is a barrier between us and a high office like that in the country. You don't have that kind of access. When we talk about access, we're talking about access to God. And we're talking about access, and it says here specifically, to the grace in which we stand. In other words, what the word is telling us here is a gracious position that we have with God. We can come into God's presence, God's gracious presence. It's a grace. We're not standing in the realm of law. We're standing in the realm of grace, of God's favor to him, to us, and we can come to God. We have access to him where at one time we did not. We did not have access. Now, I want you to think about this because we need to go back into the Old Testament to truly understand what this means. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and immediately they were spiritually dead, their guilt and their shame came upon them. They fled from the presence of God. They hid from the presence of God. And when God exposed them and called them out on their sin, the consequences were layered out. But what happened at the end is significant. They were expelled from the Garden of Eden. You see, the Garden of Eden represented a temple where Adam and Eve dwelt in harmony with God. There was a sense where they had access to God in the garden. But when the garden was sealed off and God put a cherubim in front of the garden with a flaming sword, guarding it so that no one would enter it again, Adam and Eve were banned. They no longer had access to the presence, the gracious presence of God in the Garden of Eden. Their sin had created alienation between them and God, and they were banished as a result. Their sin had stained them. God is holy. He's pure. He cannot look upon anything which is unholy. He cannot be in the presence of sin. And so that separation, that chasm, becomes reality in a barrier between man and God. Later in history, when God led Israel out of the wilderness, We remember that he met with them on Mount Sinai after he delivered them with mighty signs and wonders and through the Red Sea, and they were brought to Mount Sinai, and God gave the law. And it was at that day where God said to Moses, instruct the people of Israel that they are to cleanse themselves. There was to be ritual purifications. They were going to meet with God that day. They were going to meet with God. And it's a very interesting thing. In Exodus 19:12, it says this, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain to touch the edge of it, for whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. There were limits, there were boundaries set on Mount Sinai. And if you cross that boundary and if you cross that limit, it was upon the pain of death. There was a sense where you did not have access to God. And for those who stayed behind the line, only Moses went into the presence of God. For those who stayed behind the line, they were so terrified by the fearful presence of God with the smoke and the fire and the thunder and the lightning, they hid from the presence of God. He said, Moses, you speak to God and we'll listen to you because we're afraid. We're terrified of the voice of God. There's a barrier. Eventually, when God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle, which would become the pattern for the temple, which would eventually be built in Jerusalem, the whole concept was of layers of access to God. You as a common person would come and worship God in the outer courts, and then in the inner courts, only those who were the priests would go to do their priestly duties. And in the innermost of the sanctum of the Holy of Holies, in the very center of the tabernacle, which the Ark of the Covenant was, which symbolized God's gracious presence in the mercy seat, only the holy high priest, only the high priest could enter once a year to offer a sacrifice for atonement for all the nation of Israel once a year. Now, according to Jewish tradition, even the high priest had to be afraid when he entered the Holy of Holies, and they would tie a rope around his legs. Because if there was any sin found in him and God struck him dead, well, no one's going in to get him. We'll just pull him out because we don't want to get struck dead. Again, there's this barrier. Now, by the time of Jesus Christ, when the Lord is on the earth, the second temple is in Jerusalem, the Herodian temple, a masterpiece, architectural masterpiece. The Ark of Covenant had long been gone, but the Holy of Holies still existed, and there was a curtain that existed between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. This curtain, according to Josephus, according to Jewish tradition and the Mishnah, was 60 feet high. Think about that, 60 feet high. Most houses are about 20 feet high, all right? Two stories. I have a two-story house, Cape Cod, 20 feet, 10 feet each story, right? We're talking about a 60-foot tall curtain, 30 feet wide, two 60-foot curtains, 30 feet wide, that protected you from going into the Holy of Holies. That curtain weighed hundreds of pounds, and some say was as thick as a hand. It needed horses and 300 priests to pull the curtain apart for you to get into the Holy of Holies, the high priest. But something miraculous happened. The day when the Son of God hung from the cross on Golgotha, when our Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When darkness came upon the earth, when there was a great earthquake, something supernatural happened. That tremendous curtain was torn in two. The same curtain that took horses and 300 priests to separate was torn in two by the hands of God. It was miraculous, but there was symbolic. It was symbolic in this, in that when Jesus died, no longer is there a barrier between us and God. That barrier has been taken down. We all now have access to the throne of God. No longer do we need to go through a priest and go through a temple. We have our high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has went into the holy temple in heaven. And through him we have access, Ephesians 2:18. Through him we both, that is Jews, Gentiles, everyone, has access in one spirit to the Father. That's why Jesus says no one can come to the Father but through me. There is only one way to God, and it is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God. There aren't many ways to God. There's only one. It's exclusive. Christianity is exclusive. And it's exclusive because Jesus said it's exclusive. And it's exclusive because Jesus is the only one who paid for sins with his death. His sacrifice alone is acceptable to God. Hebrews 9:24 tells us, "For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Because of that, my brothers and sisters, we can stand firmly in this faith. We could stand in this grace. We can stand before God, and instead of coming to a throne of judgment, as you hear me often say, we can come, as Hebrews 4:16 tells us, boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to cower in fear. Because of Christ, we have access to God. John Stott says, "Justified believers enjoy a blessing far greater than a periodic approach to God or an occasional audience with the king. We are privileged to live in the temple and in the palace." And that is our privilege. That is our benefit of justification. Now, I don't know about you, but there is something tremendous about that. No matter where I am, no matter what I'm going through, I can close my eyes. I don't have to close my eyes, but I can pray, and I know I have direct access to the King. And that's something that is truly a blessing and a benefit of justification by faith. There is a third benefit, a third benefit. The third benefit is our hope in the glory of God. Verse 2b says, not only this, but we rejoice, verse 2b, in the hope of the glory of God. So we rejoice. There's a joy that comes. That word rejoice can be translated to boast. It could be translated to exult. It means that we have a ground to exult and boast, not in ourselves, but in God, in Jesus Christ. What did Paul say? "I boast nothing save but the cross of Jesus Christ." Our boasting, our exaltation is in the work of God, in knowing God. And through Jesus Christ, we can rejoice, we can exult, we can boast, we can have joy-filled hearts, knowing that we have hope. Hope in what? Or hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? What does it mean to have hope of the glory of God? If I asked you to define that for me, it would be kind of hard. Because the first thing we need to do is, what does Paul mean here by the glory of God? Now, the glory of God is something that's almost impossible to define because it's such a complex concept, and books are written on it. And to simply say that the glory of God is what makes God, God. He's glorious, and he's beautiful, and he's exceptionally different and transcendent, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a majestic thing. Theologian John Piper describes God's glory, and I quote, "The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections." When you think of all of the manifold perfections of God, his attributes and the beauty of that and the glory of that, God is supremely glorious and morally perfect. What's amazing here is that in Romans, we're told in Romans 1:23 that sinful humans, apart from God's grace, exchange the glory of God for idols, for paltry idols. Instead of rejoicing in the glory of God, we rejoice and we worship paltry idols, things that are fallible, things that can be destroyed. And in Romans 3:23, we are told that all sinners fall short of the glory of God and have sinned against him. But now through justification, we are promised a future share in it. The hope of the glory of God simply means this, that one day we are going to be like God. It means that although now we have peace with God and we have access to God, we have not yet seen God. We have not come into his presence. We have, in one sense, spiritually, but until we die and cross that border and get to heaven, we have not experienced the glory of God. And that is to partake in, to participate in the presence of his glory, his moral perfection, and his beauty. See, there's going to come a day when we will be free from sin altogether. There'll come a day where you're not going to goof up and make stupid mistakes and sins and break fellowship with God. That's not going to happen no more. You're not going to be subject to a bad temper. You're not going to be subject to lust. You're not going to be subject to the things of this world that creep in and create a sense of not enjoying the fullness of God's presence. When we die and go to heaven, we will be like God. We will be glorious. We'll be morally perfect. We'll be like Him. That's the whole point. God created man in His image, correct? When God created Adam and Eve, the whole point is that God is glorious and He created these beautiful creatures, Adam and Eve, who reflected His glory, who reflected the divine image. But sin messed that up. Now when God saves us, slowly we're being sanctified. We're glory by glory being more conformed to the image of Christ. And when we die, we will perfectly reflect that moral perfection and glory once again. That is God's whole design, to restore to humanity what was lost. Romans 8 provides some insight into this hope that we have. In 16 verses 18 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Then in verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." The glory that is to be revealed in us. And verse 19 explains it. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of" what? "The sons of God." Verse 21, "That creation itself will be set free from its bondage and corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." That's the hope of glory. Philippians 3:20 says this, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." That's the glory. That's the hope. Colossians 3:4 tells us, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, and you will also appear with Him in glory." Is that not a beautiful hope? We just celebrated Easter Sunday. The whole point of the resurrection, the whole point of the Christian faith is that we have hope in the resurrection. We have hope that one day we will be glorious just like He is glorious. We're not subject to futility and decay and meaninglessness, but there is meaning and hope in our future. This is the hope that we could rejoice in, an unshakable hope. And by the way, this is what distinguishes Christianity from every religion. What other religion has this hope? Right? If you're Jewish, a lot of Jews believe that when you die, that's it. There's nothing more than that. No different than an atheist. So enjoy life now, because when you die, that's it. So if you have a crummy life now, well, that's too bad. Don't get much better when you die. Or what if you're a Buddhist or someone in an Eastern religion who believes in an endless cycle of reincarnation? Well, when I come back, when I die, I might come back as a cockroach, or I might come back as a cat, or I might come back as a peasant. What a hopeless and meaningless expectation of the future. Or what about Catholics? Well, you have to spend thousands of years in purgatory and in hard labor camps slaving away before you might be released into God's presence. Oh, what hope is there in that? No, the hope of glory is that when Christ appears, we will be like Him. That's the hope. The hope that we have is bound up in the glory of God, that we're going to share in that one day. That's something that your head can't even get around, because we're so short-sighted. We see just the here and the now, and you're just worried about your clothes and what you look like and the wrinkles in your skin, but we have to see a much bigger picture. Yes, and in our humanity, we're getting old, we're decaying, but once we die, things only get better. And that hope is what keeps us going. That's the fourth benefit of justification by faith alone, is that we have joy in our trials. We have joy in our trials. It says in verse 3, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame." You see, that's the key. This hope in the eternal glory, and it goes back to what I read early in Romans chapter 8, right? What did Paul say in Romans 8:18? "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," right? Because we do suffer. We go through trials in this life. Nobody's free from suffering in this life. Are not worth, he says, comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. And so because we know the future, because we know how this all ends, it's easy for us. We can rejoice in the trials. Does it mean that we take pleasure in suffering? Of course not. We're not religious masochists. You know, just recently I was seeing in the Philippines where people literally crucify themselves. And that's sick. That's not. There's nothing spiritual about that. There's something sick. You got to pray for those people. No, we go through suffering in this life. Suffering is part of the human experience. It's part of the human reality. And what the Bible tells us is that we can rejoice in these sufferings. Why? Because we know something that non-Christians don't know. We know how it all ends. We know that God uses suffering. He uses trials. He uses deprivations of pleasure in your life to create spiritual maturity and prepare you for heaven. You see, if we didn't have sufferings and trials, if your life was a bed of roses, if you didn't have no problems in your life, if you never suffered, if you never had difficulty in life, then who would have hope in heaven? If everything was a bed of roses, you wouldn't want to leave this world, would you? Because this would be so beautiful. This would be so perfect. The whole point is that sufferings create in us an anticipation and a hope of a future with God that is far more attractive than what we go through in this earth. And that is what has enabled the Christian faith to exist for over 2,000 years, no matter how hard Christians have been persecuted. We got it easy here in America, guys. Don't worry about the politicians taking your freedom. Think about people who have zero freedom in countries like Eritrea or Iran or in Indonesia, who go to prison, who are beaten, who are mocked for their Christian faith. We got it easy. But these sufferings are to build character in us. Look what it says. Suffering produces endurance. You see, when you suffer, you have to endure. You can't give up. You're under pressure, and you have to get through it, and you're toughened up through suffering. As you learn to put up with, you learn to endure, you learn to deal with suffering, and it toughens you up, and that produces character. Now, the word character here in the original Greek is a term that's rooted in the idea of refining metals. That's what the word character is used here. It's a word used for refining metals. And when you refine metals, you remove dross. You turn up the heat on metals, whether it's gold or silver. And when you turn up the heat, the dross comes up, and you remove the dross until those impurities are there, and it becomes a purified metal. And 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 through 7 likens our difficulties and sufferings to this. Listen to what it says. In this you rejoice. Again, Peter's saying the same thing. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, right? He's talking about the genuineness of your faith being tested, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, this is all tying back to the glory of God. You see, our faith is going to be tested like gold is put in the fire and refined. Remember that old song, Refiner's Fire, that we used to sing years ago? And you know, there's an old story about the refiner, how you know the metal is pure. Well, the refiner would skim the impurities and skim the dross off the metal, and it wasn't until he could look in the metal and see his reflection that he knew that the metal was pure. In the same way, God uses suffering, he uses trials and difficulties in our lives to remove the impurities of self, to remove the impurities of pride, to remove the impurities of sin in our lives until he could see us in, or see himself in us. You know, people who go through bitter trials become bitter, angry, resentful, cynical. That's how people become if they don't have hope in the glory of God. But if you have hope in the glory of God, how could you let cynicism and bitterness and anger take control of your life? That means you have no hope. It means that your mind is fixed simply on what it is now. You can't see beyond this life. And if you can't see beyond this life, then what is your faith today? Where is your hope? Suffering was the path to glory for the Son of God. and a disciple is not above his master. In the same way that suffering was the path to the glory for Jesus Christ, suffering is the path for us to glory. It tells us in the book of Acts that through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. If your life doesn't have trials and suffering is a bed of roses, as I said, it's very hard to have hope. And finally, our last benefit, the last benefit of justification by faith alone, and this is really the most beautiful one of all in verse 5b. It tells us, right, our hope is not put to shame, verse 5 actually tells us, because why? Because, and here's the basis of it, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. God's love has been shed abroad, as the King James Version says, has been poured out. The word there in Greek, it's in the perfect tense. It means it's just lavished. God just abundantly pours out his love into our hearts. And the present tense indicates that it doesn't end. It remains. It's a continual experience, an ongoing experience in the life of the believer. It's like pouring water into a barrel with no holes in it. It's sustained, and the waters do not recede. They do not drain. God's love has been poured out into us. How do we know this love? Well, we know this love for a few verses later. Objectively, we know this love because verse 8 tells us, but God shows his love for us, right? See, it's one thing to say I love you, but it's another thing to show your love, right? Well, God cannot prove his love any more than this. Verse 8, God shows, he demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You doubt whether God loves you? He gave his son for you. And I'll talk about this more next week. I mean, who would give up their child for an innocent or righteous person? God gave up his son. He had his son brutally murdered and punished his son in our place. For criminals, for people who hated him, for his enemies. That's love. That's agape love. It's the love of God that no human being can understand or comprehend. But it's also an experiential love. God pours it into your heart. It's something you experience. It's something that you know that God loves you. This is mediated to us by the Holy Spirit, of course. Every person who comes to faith in Christ, the chief benefit of justification by faith is that God gives us the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit precedes justification. God gives the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who converts us, and gives us eyes to see and hearts to understand, who brings us about through the new birth. We're born again by the Spirit, and the Spirit remains with us and lives with us. Ephesians 1:13 tells us that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That means that this is something that is God has put a seal on us, a seal of approval, but also in verse 14 is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. God gives his Holy Spirit as a down payment. That word guarantee there is the same word in Greek for engagement ring. When you want to get engaged to someone, you give them an engagement ring, correct? And that's a promise. By giving a woman an engagement ring, you're saying, I'm going to fulfill my promise and marry you one day. It's a down payment. It's the guarantee of better things to come. And God gave us his Holy Spirit to say, listen, I'm giving you my Spirit to dwell in you as a guarantee, as an oath, as a down payment of more to come. And we experience that. God, when Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, it's undeniable because you know his love. I have to confess, in studying through this, I realize that it is not often that I experience the love of God. There have been a few occasions in my life where I've truly experienced the exuberance of knowing the love of God. That doesn't mean that I'm not saved. It doesn't mean that you're not saved if you don't experience on a regular basis. But it is something we should strive for and want to know better. To pray, God, show me your love. Let me experience the fullness of love that you poured out in my spirit. Oh, if only we could know the love of God better, it would change our lives. I've read of some old stories of Martin Lloyd-Jones, D.L. Moody, people who have experienced this wave upon wave of the love of God completely transforming their lives. I confess to you, it's something that I desperately want. I want to experience it, and I hope that you do too. And maybe you've already experienced that wave upon wave of God's love. And just because you don't experience it doesn't mean it's not there. By faith, we know that God loves us through the death of his Son. This is a reality that comes upon the person who is justified. And when you know God's love, you see, here's the key. When you know God's love, you no longer fear him. And I mean fear him in the sense of being judged by him. You see, 1 John 4:17-18 says, "By this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. And there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." So I think this, I think if we have confidence that in the day of judgment we have nothing to be afraid of, if we're truly trusting that Jesus died for our sins and that we're justified and declared righteous by Jesus, and that this is a permanent status that we receive by God forever, then we have nothing to fear in judgment day. The love of God has filled our hearts. But if you fear death, if you fear standing before God's judgment throne, if you fear that you may be cast into hell forever, it may very well be that God's love has not filled your heart yet. And so with that, I want to conclude, because there's so much I could say, but I'm going to conclude with this. This brings us all right back to the gospel. I don't know where you are today. I see you in church, most of you all the time. Some of you are visiting. And I assume that you're a Christian, but I can't look in your hearts. Only God can. I don't know if you're justified. Only God knows. But I will say this, as I read early in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit, if he dwells in you, will testify that you're a child of God. He will testify of the love of God for you. Because if you're God's child, he loves you. And I urge you now, if you're afraid of death, if you're afraid of judgment, come to him. Come to the Lord Jesus. Lay your sins down at the cross. Look to him alone. Trust and believe in him alone, in his death alone, in his resurrection alone for the salvation of your souls. It's not faith plus what I do. It's not what I have done, but it's faith in Christ alone. If you repent and turn from your sins, we know the promise of God that whosoever should believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. This is the gift of God to all who believe. It is the hope of glory. I began this sermon with a story of two men who were exonerated, who were wrongfully imprisoned for 24 years, and with joy filled their heart when they were free. Joy kept, or that hope of being freed, kept them going for 24 years. You see, that hope might have shriveled up as the years went on, because hope in the justice system is not really hope at all. But see, we have a greater hope. We have hope in God. And God is not a liar. And God is just. And if God says, "I declare you just and innocent in my sight because of my Son Jesus Christ," then we need to believe that. We need to hang on to hope. I look out in this audience and I know each and every one of you has a trial. Each and every one of you suffers. If you do not suffer, you're not human. Either that or you're a billionaire, and even billionaires suffer. But the suffering that we go through cannot compare with what God has for us. So rather than shun suffering, embrace your suffering by faith, knowing that God is using your suffering to prepare you for heaven, to prepare you for a weight of glory far superior to any of the joys and pleasures that this earth can provide. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. And he is better than life itself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you once again for this privilege to preach on your glory, to preach on the gospel. And Lord, I pray for every soul here. Lord, you know each and every one of our lots in life. I pray that the words that were necessary to hear today would permeate our minds, trickle down to our hearts. I pray that we would be transformed, and I pray, God, I want to experience your love in this special way. And I pray that every person here would experience your love in a special way, that we would know your love beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we would know that we're loved by you, and that that love would overcome and overshadow everything in our lives, the things that irritate, the things that we suffer with, the things that don't go our way, the thorns in our side. Help us, O Lord, to overcome all that through your love. Thank you, Jesus, for conquering us in your love. I thank you, Lord, that we have peace with you today. I thank you we have access with you. I thank you that we have hope. I thank you that we can endure through trials. And I thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for justifying us. In Jesus' name, amen.